Let's not beat around the bush, since the Apostles' Creed most certainly does not beat around the bush. Having opened with the affirmation, "I believe," the Creed jumps right into the middle of things with its bold opening statement, "I believe in God." Mind you, much the same can be said of the Nicene Creed, which adds one key word to the formula, "We believe in one God," making explicit what is only implicit in the Apostles' Creed, namely the oneness of the God in whom we believe. More on that shortly. But first note that our own United Churches, a new creed, is no less hesitant on any of this, beginning somewhat more elaborately with the powerful words, "We are not alone, we live in God's world," and then repeating, lest we miss the point, "We believe in God." While it's certainly true that all of these creeds will have much more to say about God, the first point all three of them make, with, as I noted earlier, the Nicene Creed doing so most emphatically, what all these creeds offer prior to any further statements or qualifiers is their shared insistence that we are speaking here not about gods in the plural, but about God. With that as our starting point, we encounter a very large piece of what it means for us to offer ourselves as the church, what it means for us to think of ourselves as a gospel people. Consider that it's likely impossible to name an ancient culture devoid of gods and goddesses. The one glaring exception to that rule is found in ancient Israel, whose culture and religious evolution moves in an entirely different direction. In what may well be the most ancient of any biblical creed, known as the Shema, Moses is heard to inspire his people with these immortal words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," testifying not only to God's unbroken and unbreakable unity, God's oneness, but to the uniqueness, the one and onlyness of God. While it can't be denied that we Christians are no strangers to other numbers, the number three is rather notorious in Christian circles, the starting point for our distinctively Christian creeds is that same number offered to ancient Israel. We too begin with an affirmation not of the gods, but of God in the singular, "I believe, we believe in God." Nor is it incidental that the great spiritual challenge to be found throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, is not so much the challenge of atheism, but rather the challenge of idolatry. While Scripture is certainly not unaware of the fool who says in his heart that there is no God, those same Scriptures are far more concerned with our human tendency to construct and worship idols. Nowhere is the centrality of that concern more clearly demonstrated than through the first four of those commandments, the four that Heather shared with us, the Ten Commandments, the Great Commandments, the first four of which seek to establish what I'll describe as lines of demarcation that set off the one true God from all other claimants to the throne. Hence, in God's own words, "No other gods before me." Hence, "No seeking to make a visual likeness of me." Hence, "No loose or casual chatter about me." Hence, "Setting aside one day per week as a Sabbath day, a holy day with which to honor me." And I hasten to add, the word "holy" is the key word. Holy, holiness are the key words that need to be associated with this biblical image of the one God. There are many other words rightly associated with this our God, words that we will come to know more fully, including the two words which immediately follow in the Apostles' Creed, Father Almighty. But for now, it is the singularity of this God that points, well, that points to holiness. Holiness meaning that which is set apart from anything and everything else of which we could even conceive. It is this God's singularity that leaves us no choice but to place holiness as the key attribute with which we need to speak of God. Moreover, it's this radical fixation. I hesitate to use the word obsession, but it's not entirely out of place. It's this radical fixation on God's singularity, on God's holiness, that leads to the rightful classification of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam as what are often referred to as the three great monotheistic faiths. While it's true that a historian of religion would want to qualify the way we're using the term monotheism, I'll let that word stand. And I'm going to do so in order to make the further point that there are both cautions that need to be named. Cautions that need to be named, but also things to celebrate about our heritage as a faith community that begins with the affirmation that we believe not in many gods, but in the one God. Let's begin with the cautions, because they're very real. Those cautions have to do primarily with the hard-to-dismiss accusation that there is a link between monotheism and violence. As far back as the early 18th century, Scottish philosopher David Hume argued that monotheism is less tolerant than polytheism. More recently, especially since the horrific events that transpired 18 years ago this month on September 11th, a number of commentators have asked whether there is in fact a tendency within monotheism to give birth to a certain kind of religious fanaticism. That's a question, quite frankly, that ought not to be swept under the rug or dismissed out of hand. Whatever else monotheism entails, it entails a clarion call to place one's trust in the hands of the one true God, the Holy God, source of all that was and is and evermore shall be. Alas, the shadow side of such unswerving commitment most certainly can include the troubling phenomenon of religious fanaticism, which under the right set of circumstances can most certainly lead to violence. It would be foolish to deny that danger, even though it would be terribly naive to think that such violence would disappear with the disappearance of belief in the one God. Whatever else the 20th century proved, it proved that you can be a confirmed pagan, Adolf Hitler, or a confirmed atheist, Joseph Stalin, and still pile the corpses pretty high. Nevertheless, Jesus' reminder to the disciple who unsheathed his sword as soldiers came to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, at one of the critical points in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' insistence that this disciple should put his sword away, since all who take the sword will perish by the sword, is a reminder that we can all stand to hear. Devotion to the way of God, devotion to the way of the one God, the Holy God, is never truly advanced through the sword, whether in the service of holy war, jihad, or a crusade. There may very well be times when war becomes a necessity. From the perspective of the Christian faith, it should always be regarded at best as a tragic necessity. Having acknowledged the shadow side of belief the shadow side of faith, trust in the one God. I would be remiss were I to fail to name the very significant difference such faith makes possible. And here I need to tell you, I found myself chuckling a couple of weeks back when I got to read the results of the surveys you recently completed, so that the MPSC, our Ministry Profile and Search Committee, could create a profile of the sort of minister you hope they'll be able to find once the search begins. I chuckle because one of the strongest responses involved a near unanimous affirmation of your liking of practical sermons. I chuckle because you have been graciously putting up for the last 6 years with one of the most impractical preachers on the face of the planet. You're good people. But you know, when push comes to shove, the question of God's singularity, above all the affirmation of the Holy One as source of all that was and is and evermore shall be, that affirmation stands in my somewhat weird world as a highly practical affirmation, one well worth laying down as foundational for the lives we lead. And yes, to turn to the wonderful world of mythology. For example, I think of the character of Wotan, in Richard Wagner's magnificent Ring Cycle. Wotan is the chief of all the gods, and yet a god left with no choice but to enter into deals and deceptions in order to get his own way. Perhaps more impressively, I think of the figure of Zeus, the chief of all of the Greek gods, who cut such an imposing figure in the Iliad, Homer's classic depiction of the Trojan War. Nevertheless, impressive and as imposing a figure as he undeniably is, beyond the obvious fact that Zeus is a bit of a womanizer who spends much of his time hiding his lovers from his jealous wife Hera. More impressive is the fact that he is ultimately no less a puppet in the hands of fate. No less a puppet in the hands of fate than any of the other characters in Homer's epic. To put it succinctly, the ancient pagan world, no less than the modern world from which all the gods have been banished, including the God of the Bible. Those are worlds from which questions of ultimate purpose and ultimate meaning appear also to have been banished. When even the chief of the gods can do nothing more than bring out the scales of destiny, when even the chief of the gods can do nothing more than resign himself to blind faith, such a world is one in which it is very hard to confidently embrace a belief in the ultimate meaningfulness of the puny lives we mortals lead. I'm reminded of the claim most recently popularized by President Barack Obama, who borrowed it from the Reverend Martin Luther King, who borrowed it from a 19th century Unitarian pastor. I'm reminded of the claim, the bold claim, that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. I love those words. Although I hasten to add that a dispassionate study of history doesn't tend to provide the detached observer with any such assurance. In truth, both in our personal lives and in the life of humanity taken as a whole, times of chaos, times of wanton cruelty and destruction tend to alternate with times when it might be possible to hope that history's arc is in reality bending in the direction of justice, the direction of truth, the direction of peace, which is my way of suggesting that our trust in the benign slope of history's arc has more to do with our faith in God, the one God, the holy God, who is history's ultimate source If our conviction is correct concerning this, our God, as source of all that was and is and evermore shall be. And you see, that sets us free, you and I. That sets us free truly to embrace the lives we lead, the challenges we face, the opportunities we've been given, the possibility of choosing love rather than hate, of choosing life rather than death. We're set free to embrace it all with the confidence that comes from knowing that this world and our lives as part of this world have a deeper origin and a more glorious destiny than we would ever dare to imagine were we nothing more than a swirling mass of atoms, or nothing more than the playthings of the gods. That there will be more for us to say of this God who, trust me, regards us as far more precious than playthings. That there will be far more for us to say as we move further into our creed. Well, that goes without saying. But for now we have already arrived at a not too shabby first stop along the way. I believe in God. We believe in one God, or perhaps most magically of all. We are not alone. We live in God's world. We believe in God. May it be so. Amen. Please join me for prayer. Let us pray.